One of the most memorable statements, one of the most memorable statements in the book of Ecclesiastes is found in chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. I hated life. Now, the context of that striking, despairing phrase is very important. In the text of the Ecclesiastes leading up to this despairing declaration, our writer Solomon has been recounting his search for satisfaction in life. As he longed for peace and contentment, for a sense of meaning and purpose, of his place within the scheme of things, he couldn't find it. And in despair he said, "Therefore, I hated life." But the problem for him, which he learned and understood in time, was that his search for this satisfaction had been limited to a horizontal perspective, a man-centered, naturalistic worldview. He had sought, we learned in the earlier chapters leading up to this, he sought for satisfaction in philosophy, that is, in human wisdom and knowledge to unravel the problems and mysteries of life. He came up empty. There were simply too many crooked things out there that he could not straighten out in his mind, and there was too many gaps in his knowledge, and he despaired because of it. Well, then he said, "Let me turn to pleasure. If my mind will not give me the satisfaction, perhaps I'll find it in my senses, in my body, in loading upon it all the sensual pleasures that I can get, that I can find." Again, he found that this search came up empty. And so when we think of his search, we think of the mind, the area of the spirit, the area of man's ideas and knowledge. He cannot satisfy. We think of the other part of man, his body, the sensual pleasures, the material objects in life. None of these satisfied, and he came to this conclusion, "Therefore, I hated life. I could not find satisfaction." And he says here that I hated life. "Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit." I hated it because it all seemed so senseless. All the hardship, all the toil. And for what? To die and be forgotten, even as a fool dies and is forgotten? The work that I engaged in, all the toils and labors, particularly this work of trying to get wisdom and knowledge, all of it was vanity and vexation of spirit, even my work. And then we saw in our study, as we continued from this point, in chapter 2 and verse 24, he made a shift in his thinking and began to look at life from a different perspective, a God-centered perspective. And so we see in our text today a far different statement, a far different theme of the hatred of life. Instead, using the words of Robert Gordas as he gives a heading to this section, here Solomon speaks in praise of life. "Therefore I hated life." Here we see him praising it. He speaks in praise of life. And that which brought about such a profound change was a new God-centered perspective on living. You see, through chapter 2 and verse 24, after he says he hated life, down to this part that we find ourselves in this study, the preacher, Koheleth, the Hebrew title, has been putting the pieces together for himself and for us so that we might find peace and satisfaction and contentment in life. And there are two primary pieces to this puzzle. Number one, the recognition of the sovereignty of God. That it is His providence. And it is His knowledge. Not our control of things. Not our knowledge of things, but Him. We must learn that we are not gods. But we are frail, extremely limited creatures. We must accept Solomon teaches us who we are and who God is. And that's the basis of the fear of God. Faith in God as He really is, from people who know who they really are. And we learn to live in dependence upon Him. And we place ourselves, even as we saw last week at the end of that section that dealt with the problem of injustice and suffering, we put things in the hands of God. And we rest in that. The second thing that He has shown us, that we must seek to find satisfaction in our work and calling. We must do the tasks that God has set before us and do them well. We are responsible creatures by the creation of God. We have been given dominion over the earth. We have been given work to do. And we are not here to answer all the questions. We are not here to find bodily pleasures and give ourselves over to a hedonistic lifestyle. But we are here to do the work that God has given us to do. And then to learn how to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Though those fruits be meager. No, we must abandon the attempt to understand all the mysteries of life, the universe. We must understand we will not unravel all the problems that are around us that seem so difficult and vex us. We will not be able to rectify all injustices. Perhaps we'll be able to rectify little to none outside of our own control. But we can do the work God has given us to do. We can take our duties and responsibilities seriously and do them wholeheartedly. In a sense, what the book is teaching us is perhaps this. Take care of your own life and household and let God take care of the world. In our passage today, and I'd like to read it now, we hear him applying these principles in a beautiful section that praises life. Chapter 9 and verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. In praise of life. In this passage, we see the recurrence of that phrase that we have focused on in our book. And I think before I actually give the exposition, I need to address this, particularly in view of Michael's question last week. And that is the phrase, under the sun. As we have noted throughout, this is a very important phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears many times, about 25 times. When I say about, I don't have the exact count. Because it does appear an exact amount of times. Under the sun. Essentially refers to the sphere of man's existence. Or as Cohen says, the earthly scene of man's activities and vicissitudes. Where he lives, where he works, and the problems that he encounters. It's the sphere of man's existence. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it is not always used in a negative connotation, but simply in that fashion of designating the sphere of man's life. I believe that is the sense that is used here in this passage. When he speaks of the under the sun, he's not talking about a worldview here. He's talking about the sphere of existence and that alone. The question that Michael asked last week was somewhat based on chapter 8 and verse 17, where it is clearly not a reference to a worldview, a humanistic, man-centered worldview that does not live itself above the sphere of our existence. Because it says, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. God's work is what it's speaking about here. And God doesn't operate from humanistic worldviews. It's simply saying what God does in the sphere of man's existence. And I believe that's how it is used in this passage. But it also has in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is what we have emphasized, and that is that it has a negative connotation. It refers to a worldview limited to the sphere of man's existence that does not rise up above what man sees and thinks and tastes and hears. That does not rise above the created sphere to the Creator Himself and look to Him for the definition of things and the meaning of existence. H.C. Leupold, in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, says this about the phrase under the sun. It is here that the very important expression under the sun must be carefully evaluated for the correct appreciation of this phrase in one of the most, correct appreciation of this phrase in one of the major safeguards of the message of the entire book. Not without reason does it occur so often, 25 times. That is, the phrase itself apart from certain equivalents of it. By misunderstanding the basic import of the phrase, many commentators have imputed very harsh assertions to Koheleth. Each time the phrase occurs, it is as though the author has said, let us for the sake of argument momentarily rule out the higher things. If one follows the suggestion, one obviously has earthly things pure and simple to reckon with, nothing more. In a statement like chapter 1, verse 3, is a statement like chapter 1, verse 3 hard to understand in this light? Vanity of vanities, he says. Obviously not, for one might paraphrase it this. Certainly a man gets very little out of his toil, in which he toils as long as he busies himself exclusively with earthly things. In that sense, it is absolutely true. Now, I agree with this statement heartily, except for this phrase. And this is a little bit of a shift that's taken place in my thinking as I've encountered this phrase throughout the book. And that is when he says, each time the phrase occurs. And it's not correct. And I think we saw that in chapter 8 and verse 17. Under the sun is not being used in a negative connotation. It's only being used in the more neutral sense of identifying the very sphere of man's living and existence. And I bring that out because I believe that is how it is used in this passage. And you have to determine that usage contextually. And this passage is centered upon God and what He has done for man, and what He calls us to do. This is not a man-centered worldview. This is a God-centered worldview. And so to remove that stumbling block to some of us in our interpretation, this is how we should live. God calls us to live in praise and thanks for life. Life is not vanity of vanities. It is not one unrelieved series of griefs and disappointments and hardships. Instead of the humanistic perspective when it really thinks about life and it has to say, I hate life, we as believers are called upon to embrace the life that God has given to us and to live it to the fullest. Amen. To use the opportunities that God gives to each of us and enjoy the fruits of our labors. And if we are to live life as God intends it, we must realize and carry out these three things. And this is a homiletical type of outline, not exegetical. It's not a descriptive outline, it's a homiletical one. We must embrace the opportunities that life presents. Secondly, we must enjoy the blessings that life bestows. And thirdly, we must give the diligence that life requires. The opportunities life presents, the enjoyments that life bestows, and the diligence that life requires. When we understand this, we can praise life. We can enjoy life, and we can live it to the fullest as God has intended. First of all, in verses 4 to 6, we are called upon to consider the opportunities that life presents. He says, to him that is joined to all living, all the living. He's talking here about an individual who still, by the grace of God and the choice of God and the sovereignty of God, still is joined to the realm of the living. For there will be a time when each one of us will be cut off from that realm. He's talking to the man, to the woman, to the young person, to the child, who is still, by God's providence, joined to the land of the living. In fact, the very word joined there has the idea of chosen to something. God has chosen to give you life still. The passage is filled with the idea that there is coming a time when you will no longer be joined to this sphere, this under the sun existence. You will die and you will go to God, and there you must give account. But he's speaking to us who are yet joined to life, part of the community of the living. He says to those in that status, to him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. There is hope. That's far different than I hated life, because a person who comes to that condition has no hope. He merely endures in grimness and despair each day, and even with more despair looks till tomorrow. But here he says, there is hope. Now, this is not a statement about the afterlife, by the way. This is not hope about what's going to happen after we die. If you look at the passage, this is hope for this life. This is hope for this life. This is the main point of verses 4 to 6, which is expressing the truth that life cannot be lived in retrospect. It must be lived now. It must be lived today. You and I do not have any claim on tomorrow. It is God's choice if we'll be joined to the living at the end of this day or not. It's God's decision whether we will even have tomorrow to live. There is hope, there is life, and we must seize the opportunities that life gives to us now. You know, the life of the, and this is not in this passage, but I know from my own experience personally and observing people, an under-the-sun worldview always lives in tomorrow. When it comes to responsibility, I should say. When it comes to taking seriously the opportunities of life. Well, I'll get to that tomorrow. I'll love my wife tomorrow. I'll spend time with my children tomorrow. I'll pray to God tomorrow. I'll read my Bible tomorrow. I'll do a good job and not goof off at work today. I'll do that tomorrow. But a above-the-sun worldview, a God-centered worldview, recognizes the privilege of being joined to the living, to being alive, because God has a purpose for us yet to fulfill. We could say it this way, there is hope that the living will truly live. That's what I think he means. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope that he will really live as God intends him. He will yet lay hold of the opportunities this day given to him to fear God and to keep his commandments, which we know is the whole duty of man. I believe the sense of this passage is very similar to the words of Jesus in John chapter 9 and verse 4, who is our model of living and the center of all the Word of God. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, God has given me today. He has given me this sphere and space of life. He has sent me under the sun to serve him. And I must do those works today. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as we live, there is hope that we can yet do the works of God. Works that many times have been left undone up to this point. We can do the works of God that sent us into the world, because we also have a night that is coming, and the night in this passage is death. And when that night comes, we will no longer be able to work. As long as we live, there is hope that we can do the works of God and do them well. And then he says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now my sons reminded me that this was Snoopy's favorite verse in the Bible. I'd forgotten that. But that's not, I don't think Snoopy was getting it right. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Because if he understood that how dogs were considered back then, he might not have been quoting it. Dogs were generally despised creatures, while the lions were those that were honored and praised as the mightiest of beasts. And what he's saying here in this proverb is that it's better to live a day, to be alive today, than to be a dead lion, even if though you seem to, in your own sense, to be a mean in the sense of little, unimportant, even despised by other people type of creature. It's better for you to be alive today in that kind of condition than to have been considered by everyone to be a mighty lion in God's kingdom and be dead. Why? For the lion can no longer do a thing that it, now that it's dead. Absolutely nothing. While a dog still has opportunity to act. The contrast in verse 4 is given in verse 5. The living still have the opportunity to act and to live. And here in verse 5, the living have knowledge. Have a knowledge the dead do not have. And that is this knowledge, that they will die and stand before the judgment of God. Here's the difference. The dead don't have that knowledge. They have that reality. In other words, their opportunity is past. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. At the judgment is when we will give account for everything we did in this sphere of our existence and life. And that opportunity completely ceases the moment we die. Our judgment for eternity is dependent upon what we do here. And once we die, all those opportunities have passed away. And we have this advantage that God has given to us who are still joined to the land of the living, as that we know that we will die. And we know that that day is coming. And we can live in light of it. We can therefore take our hands and we can put them to the tasks that are before us, because we know that all of eternity is determined by today, our life today. And so the living have this advantage. They can prepare for the judgment. They can now, in this time, they still have opportunity to fear God and keep His commandments. Remember, we're saying in this point that to live the praise of life is that we have the opportunities still before us. And let us take those opportunities, because once we are dead, the opportunity passes forever. Forever. And you cannot live life in retrospect in the afterlife. This is the only opportunity you get. It's the only opportunity we have. And then he says there's neither any more reward to the dead. They don't know anything. By the way, these are not statements, theological statements on the afterlife. In terms of resurrection, in terms of those type of things that are so fully revealed in the New Testament, he's simply making a contrast here between what it is to be alive and what it is to be dead, in terms of under the sun living. That is, in terms of carrying out your purpose for which God created you and put you on the earth. You see, the dead have no more reward. It's not talking about afterlife rewards. In fact, for the believer, that's where his reward begins. He's not talking about that kind of reward. The word reward here means that which men bestow on us for work well done. Can be used simply even in the area of the ideas of employment and wages. But But it goes beyond that and refers to any of the reward, the praise, the thanks, the appreciation, all of those type of things that are given to us for the work that we do in our faithfulness. You see, the dead can no longer do these works that bring a reward, but the living can. Again, this is not the reward given by God at the judgment, but it's the reward that men bestow upon us for our works. And then it says, for the memory of them is forgotten. Not only are the dead beyond the place where they can do good works to others, the works that they did are now forgotten by the living. Now, verse 6 continues to show that all of the opportunities to act for good or ill cease for the dead. The good and the bad, the love and the hate. He says here, and also their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. The words that are used here refer to men's activities in the sphere of their existence. And once they perish, verse 6 says, they never ever again have this portion. It passes forever. This is the only opportunity you and I have. And it's an opportunity that daily we must lay hold of. Because our life is in the hands of God, and this might be the last day some of us have to live. Or this might be the last year, the last week. And no longer we have a portion here in the land of the living. They have no share, the dead, in the life of man on earth. You see, each day that God chooses to give you and I life is a day filled with opportunities. The past may not have been so good. In fact, it might even have been an outright failure for you. But with each day that God gives you, as you arise in the morning, there is hope. If you will seize the day. If you will seize the moment. You see, where there is life, there is hope, as we say. And that's what this passage is saying. The very fact that God has granted you another day says there is hope. And remember that for yourselves, but also for others that you are burdened for and weep over. With the life God has given you, take that opportunity to love. I just want to, as far as applying some of this, their love is ceased. Today, now, is the sphere of time and existence where you can love others. When you die, that opportunity fades. It's gone. So won't we love each other in heaven? In that sphere of existence, which we really don't fully understand, of course there'll be love. But he's talking about you right now, and I right now. We have an opportunity to love. And that's why we praise life. God has given us another day to do those good works. Those things that bring reward, that men reward us for in the sense of deep appreciation. God is gracious to you. There is hope that today will be a day that we lay a hold of life and do the works that God has called us to do. We must not let the moment pass. We must seize the opportunities. We must not put it off because the dead can no longer do any of these things. You know, one of these days, we men might say, I think I'll really try to obey Ephesians 5 and love my wife. I'll get around to that after this contract's filled and after this is done. And no. Today, God has given you the opportunity to love your wife. And there is hope that you will do so. As we come to each day, we wake up in the morning. God has granted us life for another day. He has, it says here, we're still joined to all the living. We wake up, I'm still joined to the living. God didn't take me overnight or yesterday. There's two things that we should have in our minds in view of this particular passage. Because I will view life in the perspective of the coming day of judgment. In other words, we know that we will die. And we live in that view. You should live in the view that you will die. Real living is not living with pushing death out of the mind. You really live when you know you're going to die. And because if you know you're going to die, you do what? You live each day to the fullest. You do not bet on tomorrow. You do not bank on tomorrow. And so the living, we know we're going to die. That means, and we also know that after death comes the judgment. And we will live in view of that day. What I do today, I know will determine for eternity my status. What I do today will someday be revealed and will be evaluated by God. And it will be determined today. And the opportunities are innumerable before me. I'm going to seize them. But one of the most important things that we must consider today for some of us is if you're alive today, I want you to know that there's a judgment coming. And you're going to give account to God. And there is hope for you today that when you give that accounting, you'll be forgiven your sins. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is yet hope for you. But after you die, there is no hope for you. If you have not confessed Christ in this life, you are lost for eternity. There are no second chances after death. Today is the day of hope, and I hope you will trust in Christ, young or old. And also for the believer, today is the day to do good works. As our Lord Jesus said, I must do the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Do those works today. You've offended a brother, you have a broken relationship, get it right today. Don't take it into eternity with you. You'll never be able to get it right. It will forever be unresolved in terms of what you did while you lived. God's given me another day. I'll live in view of the coming day of judgment. And secondly, God's given me another day. I will live to serve others. That's the idea about the reward. There's no more opportunity for reward. There's no opportunity to serve others. We must do that today. And so in praise of life, Solomon says, because of the opportunities that life still presents. I hated life. I wish I was dead. About what Solomon said earlier. But now he says, I praise life because there's opportunities today. God has given me hope. The second thing we see here about life and why it ought to be praised are because of the enjoyments that life bestows. Now we're shifting to another emphasis here. From the opportunities to the enjoyment of life. Life is filled with disappointments, is it not? With hardships. All kinds of injustice. We've talked about that in Ecclesiastes. Yet if we will accept God's gifts, we will know the pleasures and enjoyment with which life really does abound. Even in the midst of these disappointments and hardships. Listen to what he says. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. This is not a hedonistic perspective. Remember, hedonism was the view that sensual pleasure was man's highest good. It's not hedonism. But it is a life of faith. that embraces the truth that God has given us, 1 Timothy 6:17, richly all things to enjoy. It's God's gift. And we're going to look at some of those gifts specifically here. Neither is this a materialistic perspective. It is a spiritual one. It is a spiritual perspective that sees the created world as good. And that God has filled this good world with good things for His creatures to enjoy. Christianity and biblical faith is not like that phase, that teaching that was phase of the church history that still is around today. We call it Neoplatonism. And that based on the Platonic idea that spirit and ideas are superior and the flesh and the material are inferior. And those teachers taught us, the church, they said that the material, the physical, is evil. And that's where we have the whole idea of monasticism and hermits and so forth who fled the world and lived in extreme poverty and lived in extreme privation because they thought that was the way to purify their soul. That was a heresy, my friends. It is not God's Word. And yet it is still around today in so many ways. The influence of teaching us that somehow the material, the physical, the sensual, the pleasures of life are evil. My friends, God created these things. God gave me five senses. I didn't dream them up myself, neither did the devil give them to me. He gave them to me that I might sense His world and its beauties and its joys and find peace, happiness in these things that God gave me. Solomon speaks in praise of life because of the enjoyments that life bestows. He says it is a wonderful thing to live in the glorious world that God has created and to experience the enjoyment there. But the problem that some of us have is we deliberately refuse to receive these gifts. I will not enjoy these things. I will be unhappy. I will be miserable. I will not take the time nor the focus to enjoy what God's good life bestows. Because I'm angry, because I'm bitter, because I'm frustrated, I will walk around in my own cocoon of frustration. And I will not enjoy God's world. How can I? Well, with that perspective, my friend, you cannot. What he speaks of here, too, another balancing thought here, is he's not talking about the enjoyments of wealth and riches. In fact, if you will notice the things that he speaks of here, he's talking about things that are very plain and everyday and pretty much available to everyone. Simple pleasures that are open to all. Now, he sets forth three aspects, three areas of life that we should enjoy. And this is not exhaustive, but they're pretty comprehensive anyway, and they're wonderful. Notice in verse 7, he begins with an exhortation, go thy way. And it really is in the imperative mode. This is an exhortation in the form of, he's charging us with a duty. He's commanding us to do something. Why would he have to do this? Why would he have to exhort and command people to enjoy life? It's because of what I just spoke about before. They've chosen not to. They've chosen to focus on the hurts, focus on the frustrations, focus on the failures, focus on these things. And I'm not going to enjoy life. He says, I call you to enjoy life. The word here, go, is the imperative. The Hebrew word, it means to go, but also to walk. And it has the idea that we see so often in Scripture, I think, of the idea of our manner of life. Here's the kind of life you should live. Here's the manner in which you should approach life. And it's invigorating. He says, live this way. Enjoy the good things God has given you. And then it says this interesting phrase, for God now accepts thy works. This is not a soteriological statement. This is a contextual statement of saying, you go and enter into the eating of your bread with joy and drinking your wine with a merry heart, for God accepts those things. He approves of them. That's what it means. God approves of you enjoying life. Did you hear that? God actually approves of Christians enjoying life. Some think that's impossible. No, when he says God's accepted works, he approves these things. So know it, and therefore give yourself in this manner of life. Give yourself to this manner of life. Three areas. First of all, food and drink. He says, do not simply eat and drink your food and drink your beverages for mere sustenance, but seek to enjoy them. Savor your food and drink is what he means. He says, eat your bread here with joy. Or we could translate this way, eat your bread with enjoyment. Enjoyment of what? Your bread. Drink your wine literally with a good mind. Good in the sense of appreciative. May your mind have an appreciative spirit as you drink it, appreciating its qualities, its tastes, and so forth. Note here that he does not set forth food in this particular place that talks about extravagance, rich foods, but really simple fare. Bread and wine. This was, in the Middle Eastern peoples of Palestine, their basic diet. Bread and wine. Even the simplest affair is good and is to be eaten with enjoyment and with an appreciative spirit. Now, you think about the area of food and drink. What a rich variety and delights are found for us in this sphere. It's almost like there's an infinite combination of foods and flavors and so forth. Not only did God give us these foods and all of their textures and their flavors and their unique qualities, and he gave us so many kinds of things. He didn't just give us one vegetable, one grain. He gave us so many of them. Do you ever ask yourself why God did that? Didn't have to. If all it was about was mere sustenance, he could have made one super tablet pill that we could swallow with our water, and we would all be very well taken care of. Instead, God wanted to heap upon us and then gave us a tongue that can taste all kinds of different distinctions and the sense of smell that adds so much to this, and the eyes and the delight that we find in foods. He then gave to us spices to add to these foods, which are things we do not eat. They were not given for the sense of sustenance, but just simply to make the food taste better. Our God is a rich God, and He's calling upon us here to enjoy the things of this world. Enjoy your food and your drink. There's a couple of applications we can make here. First of all, here's a practical thing. When you eat your food, slow down and enjoy it. Eat your bread with enjoyment, not haste. When the food is set before you, take it in. Look at the textures, the layout, the smells, and then eat it carefully, thoughtfully, joyfully. And in this midst of this world of heartache and sorrows, there are things of enjoyment, and food is truly one of them. God made us that way. At least three times a day you can find some relief by enjoying your food. Let's all slow down. But in the midst of this eating, it's not all about just enjoyment, is it? It's about thanking the God who made such enjoyment possible and rejoicing in His goodness and thanksgiving. Second thing I would like to say here, this is an exhortation and encouragement to our ladies. If this is one of the areas of great enjoyment for life, you've been put in the center of making it so. Give attention to your cooking. Give attention to your meal planning. Again, not just nourishment, which of course is very important. I think God's calling you to go above this. To make your cooking a wonderful time when you can pour enjoyment into the life of your husband and children. And again, make sure they slow down and eat it and enjoy it. And I give you ladies authorities to tell them all to do that. respectfully, "Dear, slow down. Enjoy your meal." I know that because my wife says it to me. I don't know, if I was a woman in charge of this wonderful responsibility, I'd be excited right now. This is not some mundane, grind it out every day thing. It's bringing joy and enjoyment into the hardships of life to your family. Another thing about this food, which is not in the area of our taste buds and those type of things, but always it has been so, and it would have been in the mind of Koheleth, is that mealtimes are also the wonderful time for fellowship in the family. One of the great tragedies of our day is we've lost the family table. Everyone is so busy catching a bite here, catching a bite there, that we've lost this incredibly important, unifying, joyful experience of sitting around the table, enjoying the food, and enjoying one another's company. He's telling you to seize the opportunity. Live life to the fullest. Don't make your meals a dreary experience. God gave them to you for the enjoyment and the fellowship. The second thing he talks about here, and we could spend a lot of time talking about any of these, but I must move on, is the festive occasions. I think that's the main reference when he talks about the white garments and the head anointed with oil. That was the normal type of garment that was worn in festive occasions, so I'm told, in the ancient world. The white garments, the clean white garments. We saw that about the marriage supper of the Lamb. They were clothed in white garments. And though it does say it was a righteousness of the saints, it would have appealed to the minds of the people because they didn't wear black garments to festive occasions. They wore white ones. It was a sign of brightness, a sign of happiness, a sign of life. Oil was associated as well with the festive occasions because it was a luxury to some degree. And when we think of festive occasions, we think also of the things that always went with them. We already talked about food, but what about music, songs, the delightfulness of life and the gift of music that God has given, be it played on instruments or even on human vocal cords and tongues and lips, singing. Festive occasions, joining together in the goodness of the food that we just spoke of the goodness of the clean garments and the pleasure that comes from wearing good clothes like that, clean clothes, and the oil anointing us, and the food, the friendship, the laughter, celebrations that God does give us in the midst of a hard life. The celebrations that come in those special times in the life of the families. Today we celebrate birthdays, for example. These are wonderful occasions for all of us. We celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate various times in our lives. We remember them as families. We can remember them as a country. We have times of celebration of our national heritage and so forth. The feasts of Israel that were given, those were festive occasions. They were not times of mourning. They were times in which the people of God commemorated the great acts of God on their behalf. And they came together for feasting and for rejoicing in the Lord. To seek out and understand and give yourself to the glories of what God has done, look with thankfulness to Him and enjoy festive occasions. Thirdly, married life. Married life. Live joyfully, he says, with the wife whom thou lovest. Live joyfully. Or enjoy your life with your wife. There's a little ring to that, doesn't it, men? Repeat after me. Enjoy your life with your wife. And say that over and over and over again. Because that's what he's telling you. That's what the Word of God is telling you. This, again, too, is an imperative. It's an exhortation. If you really want to enjoy life, men, you can't look beyond her. A wife is God's gift to us. A wife is God's gift to the man, given as his companion, his helper, his friend, and his lover. It is one of the most wonderful gifts of God to us, to comfort us and encourage us in a hard life that is filled with injustice and disappointments and sorrows and our own failures. But in the midst of all of this, God has given a woman. And men who forget that, do not receive one of the greatest gifts God has ever given them. The rabbis said, a man who has no wife lives without joy, blessing, and good. It's not an inspired statement. There's a lot of truth and wisdom in it. By the way, you ought to remember here, just by way of balance, back in chapter 7, we had some hard words there where Solomon spoke about the woman who was more bitter than death, and he counted 1,000 and couldn't find a good one. This shows he was not a woman hater at all. That was a particular contextual issue that he was dealing with. And perhaps, as we saw, it was his own utter failure in that area. Because he did not live with the woman, but he lived with 1,000. And perhaps he's wistfully thinking of the utter destruction he made of that gift. Live joyfully. Enjoy life with your wife. That possibility might be news to some men. But it is very possible. In fact, and the reason why I even say this, it pretty much depends on you, not her. You don't know what she's like. No, I don't. But I do know what the Bible says. And if you'll love her, if you'll be the man God's called you to be, if you will choose to include your wife in your life, which we men have a problem doing, we selectively let them have parts of our life. If we will include them in our life, if we will draw her close, and make the conscious decision to seek to enjoy life with her, God will bring to you one of His greatest consolations. I would also say to the ladies, you have a part in this also. Your response, there's no exhortation to you specifically here, but by implication, He's saying to you, ladies, that man needs you. And I want you to commit yourself to this goal of making my husband's life joyful and happy and to bring some enjoyment into that man's life. He's often depressed, discouraged. He has to fight the battles out there in the world. He's got to go out there and he bears all this responsibility. He has to go out there and provide for the family and all of these type of things. Yes, I know you ladies, you have your responsibilities. I'm not discounting that. The man has these responsibilities that he uniquely bears, and you are saying, I am going to bring to this man some enjoyment in life. I'm not going to meet him with a snarl. I'm not going to be one who brings grief to him. I am going to be a man, I'm going to be a woman who brings to my man this possibility of living joyfully. I'm not going to steal from him the gift that God intended me to be. I'm going to be a source of joy. I want you to note 4 things that he says about marriage itself right here in this passage. By the way, this verse make a really good marriage sermon. So if one of you gets that from me someday, as we hope to see some marriages in the days ahead, you're forewarned. Not really warned. Number one, it's centered in love. Look what he says about marriage here. It's about love. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. And the word love means to delight in. This is what I'm saying. So, but men, if we delight in our wives, they almost can't resist. They're going to respond. God made them that way. But if we don't delight in our wives, we create so much of the problems in our relationships. It's the idea of delighting in and giving to something those things that you do delight in. Attention, affection, praise. Delight in your wife. Marriage is centered in love, this kind of delight in one another. And it translates into giving each other the time, attention, physical affection, the seeking to please that we need to give. Notice also marriage is for life. It's all the days of the vanity. All the days of your vanity. The vanity here, by the way, is speaking in this context of the brevity of life. Remember, vanity, it means breath. And it can either mean something that has no substance or something that is brief. Even as a breath appears in the cold air, you can see it and it's gone. So you have a very brief life. And he's saying here, life is short and insecure. Enjoy this gift, for soon it will be over. And some of you here are in that situation. You are widows or widowers, and you know that that day is past. For those of us for whom it is not yet past, let us give ourselves to that. And remember that life, marriage, is all the days of our life. It's not that we then find another woman whom we love is down the road. There's one, and it's for life. Thirdly, marriage calls for the active quest of enjoyment together. Enjoy life together. The companionship is God's gift. And it's a source of joy and comfort amidst the hardships and uncertainty of life. And so this marriage calls for you and I, particularly the men, to give ourselves to an active quest of enjoying life with our wives, planning ways in which we might do that. Fourthly, marriage is a ministry of encouragement amidst life's toils and responsibilities. He speaks of this joy in the midst of thy labor, in the midst of your toil. Live joyfully. Lift one another up. Encourage one another. Life has its hardships, but as we see in this passage, it offers enjoyment to those who will receive it. They will look at God's good creation, and He gives three areas here: our food and drink, our festive occasions, and our marriage. Three wonderful gifts from God meant for our enjoyment if we will but seize those opportunities. This is why he praises life. Because when life's over, we will no longer enjoy the food and drink, we'll no longer enjoy the festive occasions, we'll no longer enjoy the marriage state. Finally, he talks in verse 10 of the diligence that life requires. He praises life because it yields satisfaction. But it yields satisfaction to those who are diligent. There is no happiness, there is no enjoyment of life to the slothful and the careless. But there is enjoyment of life to those who are diligent. Here's how he puts it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, you are going to the grave. Your opportunities are limited. And so when what your hand finds to do in this life, do it in a particular manner. And you will find satisfaction. I particularly can make that interpretation from all of the previous passages that talked about our work and how we find satisfaction in doing good work. Now, the phrase, whatever thy hand finds to do, the word finds means to come to something, to arrive at something, or to receive it. I think that it means God's providence. What God in His providence brings to you, what He has assigned to you, your duty, your work, this project today, this need at this moment, whatever the providence of God brings to your hand to do, hand being a symbol of your work, what your hand finds, that is what God's brought to you, and you find it as something that God has brought to you, do it with your might. Notice also the word whatsoever. We're not to be selective in this. Whatever is set before us, good or bad, hard or easy. This is an area that parents work real hard on in teaching their children. Hopefully we're an example beyond our words. But we know how our children can put themselves into a job they like, they enjoy. But the jobs they don't like and enjoy, oh, just a half-hearted effort. We need to teach our children. This is one of the very important parts of our training, is that whatever is set before them, whatever kind of work that comes their way that we've assigned to them, they must do it with all their might. No half-hearted attempts, even if they don't like the job. And sanctions, if that's part of training, if it's not there. It turns out that a lot of things, the tasks that do come before us in life are the things that are hard and some way undesirable to us. And so if we learn only to give ourselves to those things with our might that we enjoy, we're not going to find satisfaction in life, because so many of the works that we're supposed to do are going to be left undone or they're going to be poorly done. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Power, with your power, with the strength and the vigor God has given you. Put your strength into it. Don't hold back. Use the gifts and abilities God has given you. Give it your all. This is the effort. This is the diligence that life requires of you. And my friends, this is the path to achievement, to satisfaction, and to joy in life. One of the great joys of life is doing a job well. It cannot be denied. And anyone who has ever done a job well knows the satisfaction, the unique satisfaction, the enjoyment that comes from doing a job well. And often it's the very jobs that we didn't like, it's the jobs that were the hardest, that we did do with our might, that we found the greatest satisfaction in when they were completed. Because this is the sphere and the time of our life. In the grave, there is no work. You will not be able to do the work then. You cannot fulfill this verse then. There will be no device, no thought, and no knowledge, the practical knowledge. There will be no skills and abilities to be employed. The skills and abilities, the knowledge that God has given you are to be employed now. We are to embrace life now. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes a number of interesting comments on this subject. I'll just give a couple of them. He says, every man must have an object of pursuit to keep him in healthy exercise. I like this one. The dreaming privilege of doing nothing will soon melt away into real misery. The dreamy privilege of doing nothing will soon melt away into real misery. That's what we're saying here about this is about embracing life and finding satisfaction. If you do it with your might, you won't have misery. You will have enjoyment. Philip Melanchthon, the great theologian, says this according to Bridges, quotes him here. He says, let others take the riches. Give me the work. That was his approach to life. With all of his might, he put his hand to the work that God gave him. Bridges goes on to say, ought not this verse to be our daily text, written in our inward parts, before us in our first waking hour? What have I to do today? What duty, what work of love, what talent to be employed? What service does my Lord call me to do for Him? Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? The more vigorous the exercise, the more strength. Every step, though, supplies the strength. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright. And how is it communicated? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But look at our great exemplar. How fine the exposition of determination for the work. He's talking about Christ. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Here was doing with His might. The motive also was the same. The night cometh when no man can work. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Here is the highest glory of earth concludes. Thou art traveling to the end. Every moment brings thee nearer. And when you come to the grave, there is no work there. We cannot do our undone duties there. All power is withered and gone. There is no device there. All scheming is gone. No escape can be planned. No knowledge is there of any means of help. No wisdom, spiritual, intellectual. Nothing to distinguish man made in the image of God. This is a melancholy picture of man. But he says, one day may be worth years. Wasted hours will fill us out or find us out at the end. A little neglect will be eternal loss. We conclude with a poem that Baxter has from Boner's Hymns of Faith. But this is about work. What you find to do, do it with all your might. Make haste, O man, to do whatever must be done. Thou hast no time to lose in sloth. Thy day will soon be done. Make haste, O man, to live. Up then with speed and work. Fling ease and self away. This is no time for thee to sleep. Up, watch, and work, and pray. Make haste, O man, to live. Make haste, O man, to live. Thy time is almost o'er. O, sleep not, dream not, but arise. The judge is at the door. Make haste, O man, to live. By the way, that is the whole emphasis of this passage. In praise of life, make haste, O man, O woman, to live. Life should be praised because of the opportunity that it yet presents. Life should be praised because of the enjoyment that it bestows. And life should be praised because of the diligence it requires and the rewards that it brings. May God call each one of us to embrace life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the life Thou hast granted to us today. We are still numbered among the living, and there is hope. I pray, O God in heaven, Thou wilt fill us with that hope and with that purpose as Your creatures to work the works of Thine anointing and choosing while it is yet day. Knowing that we, like our Savior can say, there is a night coming when we will no longer be able to work. We must do it now. All eternity will reflect and be a judge of what we've done today. Lord, we do not hate life. We reject that evil, despairing conclusion of the devil. And we affirm it today. And we say that life is good. And we ask that You would help us to live it to the fullest. That we would embrace the opportunities. Rejoice in the enjoyments. And that we will be diligent in whatever our hand finds to do. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Benjamin, is there ready with the microphone? If there's any of the covenanting men with comments or questions, additions to the teaching from today's study in praise of life.
Thank you very much. Very profound and encouraging and very pleasant exhortations here today.
It is good to get away from some of the more depressing parts of Ecclesiastes.
Mm-hmm. Sure, and I appreciate you addressing the question there, under the sun, being from a God-centered perspective, being under the sun is glorious. It's just when your perspective is limited to under the sun that it's destructive.
Yes.
Not to detract from anything you said about eating your bread with joy and enjoyment, I wouldn't mind if you were to say it again. It was very, very profound, very enjoyable to hear you say so. But you did skip the second part of that verse, and I was wondering if you had anything to say about drinking your wine with a merry heart, or is that simply to be considered a figure of speech for whatever you choose to drink?
I would say that, first of all, it is wine. It's referring to the fermented grapes. It's wine.
So it is alcoholic.
In the passage there. I think even like bread, though, and wine are both synecdoches, standing for classes of eating. In speaking of bread, I was not seeking to limit myself to only grain, the product of grains that we bake into bread, but of all foods. I would say the same for wine. It is certainly, just like we should enjoy bread, we can enjoy wine, but it is also representative of the whole class of beverages that we have to enjoy in all of their varieties and all of their ways. Yes.
Fair enough.
So it is. It says, drink thy wine with a merry heart, what the Scripture says. Myron and then Chris.
Thank you, Bill. This is very challenging and encouraging. In your first part of the sermon, you speak about enjoying life and being joined to the living.
Yes.
And my thought was drawn, well, what about the passage that speaks of dying being gain?
Mm-hmm.
And so I flipped over to that passage in the book of Philippians, and I found this to be very insightful. First of all, this is dealing here where Paul is nearing the end of his life, I believe. It's certainly a latter time there in his epistles. It may not be all the way at the end. I don't have my timing there complete. But he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, that of Christ being magnified.
Yes.
Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you.
Yes.
And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith.
Amen.
And I think this is, you know, Paul here in getting weary at the of life, and we read elsewhere of all the trials that he went through. Even there, for him personally, yes, to die was to gain, and truly in the ultimate sense, it is for us. But he also sees here the advantage of living.
Yes.
Even with being pressed with all of the difficulties that he faced, which most of us do not, yet it still was of a benefit for him to live because of what others would experience through him.
Yes.
And so it's not just, we don't need to take on a martyr or death complex even based on this, but rather to enjoy life as both the Old and New Testaments proclaim.
Amen.
Secondly, it seems to me also that verse 9, in living joyfully with the wife of our youth, and I don't want to take away from that in any way because it is a very wonderful and powerful truth. But I think that perhaps this could also be by extension that of other relationships as well.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's, you know, if it's truly a synecdoche, as you mentioned there with the bread and wine, but certainly on the authority of other passages as well, the relationships that God brings into our lives are to be enjoyed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that as we have gone through some of the difficulties in our family over the past year, we have seen how that good relationships with others, certainly mine with my wife, has been such a rock for me during the difficult times. But then there's also the brothers, the band of brothers, some from this church and some from outside, who gathered around me and supported me and prayed for me, helped me to realize the incredible value of godly relationships, and the joy and stability and blessing that they bring is a marvelous thing.
Amen. Thank you, Myron. Yeah, I think there's passages in Scripture, and I thank you for bringing the balance out. Passages in Scripture that are, we could say, are in praise of heaven, in praise of eternal life. Psalm 16, at thy right hand, or what is it? Pleasures forevermore, but there's something before that. I forget now. I can't quote it. But there are Scriptures that speak of the glories of eternal life and heaven. Yes, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so there, you know, we can speak in praise of that. And Paul desired to be with the Lord, but as you say, he recognized there was a purpose for his life. This passage is particularly telling us to look at life and its opportunities and so forth. So we this is in praise of life, but it is not in any way saying that life is superior to eternal life. But you know, it is superior to those who go to hell. So don't go there. There's no scripture that says in praise of hell. You want Christ. You want to go to be with the Lord forever. And then your comment about the relationships is really a blessing and an application there. And truly, as he gives us some of these enjoyments of life, he's not giving us all. And I think that's an excellent application, the great joy of other relationships. But I would say, and I know you would agree with me, the foundational relationship is that of the marriage relationship. Husband. Okay. And Chris.
Yes, Bill, I just wanted to thank you for convicting and yet enjoyable words, encouraging words that you spoke this morning. That's really what my soul needed to hear. And would like to hear those kind of things and think on those things on a more regular basis. I appreciated your emphasis on the portion of Scripture here that talks about being joined to life. And you brought up some things that I hadn't really thought through, I guess, before. As we many times think in terms of years, a larger period of time, it allows us to put things off that need to be done. And I began to think about maybe thinking in terms of days, minutes, seconds, even breaths, As we breathe in God's good air that He has given us, what will we do with that air in our lungs? What will we do with that breath that God has given to us? It brought to mind also the all-encompassing sovereignty of God over His good world, in that He is the giver but the sustainer of life. And this day He has chosen to give me life. What will I do with it? That life is not for my my betterment, but for His glory.
Amen.
And how will I use that?
Mm-hmm.
Also, as we talk about enjoying life and enjoying our wives, surely from that relationship, one of the other enjoyments that comes is the joy of children, that I thought about as I held my sleeping son this morning. The great joy to realize what God has given to us as a family. One of the things that I look forward to coming home from a day of dealing with customers and so forth is the supper meal and holding my young son on my lap and feeding him and just taking in all the pleasures of being a father. So God surely is good in all of those things.
Amen. Amen. Another wonderful relationship, the relationship of the parent and the child. Thank God for that. Bob, Hilda Beidel in the back there.
Yes, thank you, Bill, for that sermon. Just in the area that you were teaching about enjoying life, there's confirmation and there's also admonition from the Apostle Paul, who was preaching to the saints at Ephesus. And in chapter 5 of that book, he says, "Be ye not therefore partakers with them, those in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Mm-hmm.
For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And it amazed me here in verse 14 that he is preaching to us saints. And how many of us does this apply to? "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light.
Amen.
See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil.
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is."
Amen.
And in that above the sun graciousness, He does give us the opportunities to live that way under the sun. Just thank you for mentioning the how-to there as far as enjoying life.
Amen. You spoke there, too, about this passage is about what's acceptable to the Lord. That's interesting because of this phrase here in verse 7, "God now accepteth thy works." He's telling us this is acceptable to the Lord, to eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. He has accepted that. He's approved it. So we can know that we enjoy these things, and not like the ascetics and the people who say that real spirituality is denying ourselves, except the most basic existence type of enjoyment of life in terms of foods and clothing and so forth. Amen. Perfect harmony between the testaments. Okay. Yes. Over here to Don. I think we'll conclude with this brother's comment then.
Throughout the scope of our study so far, we have looked at a wide spectrum of time and our own perspective, thinking ahead for what to establish for our children and our children's children to today, to, in a sense, live for the moment, at least focus on the moment.
Seize
the moment that we might be able to, with all diligence, occupy that moment for the glory of God. And it's a fine line sometimes when we are looking, we can become consumed. Being human, we go to extremes. One moment we're focused on the future, the next moment we're focused on the very moment. And the comments that Chris made this morning are very appropriate to do and to think about those at hand moments, but yet perhaps there's not that tendency to do so in this body, but for those who may be listening or get a hold of this tape only, mm-hmm. to understand that our position is not a short-term position. But we live, we seize the moment. We focus on the moment. We give all diligence mm-hmm. to the moment, even though life is short and our days may end today. As I remember growing up in the dispensationalist mindset, you know, I could walk out these church doors and get hit by a bus. And what have I done up to that moment? Yeah. But to understand that what we are doing with all diligence at this moment until the Lord comes is to establish the future for our children and our children's children. Yeah. So we teach them these things to enjoy the moment now, to seize the day now, to work with all diligence now mm-hmm. as adults here to help establish the future for them right. as adults themselves who will have children in their same situation, providing that that opportunity arises for us and for them. So just as a comment mm-hmm. for those who might hear this tape but not be a part of our body, mm-hmm. to understand that we do have a long-term goal, an understanding of the gospel going forth, and that even though we live under the sun in this world, we do have that perspective that does not just reside here in this life only, to be carried out to our children and our children's children also.
Amen, Don. That's, I think you've just summarized what he's saying in verses 4 to 6. We live in view of the future, and therefore we live the moment to its fullest, because we believe the future is determined by the sum total of our momentary decisions. You're seizing the moment because that does affect the future, and you put it together beautifully. Those things are not in contradiction to one another. In fact, it's only those who believe in the future that can really live as God wants them to in the present. And so they go together beautifully. And I appreciate your insight and application on that. Let us now conclude our meeting today with our offering and a song.